Well, we turn again to our study, our present studies in the prophecy of Habakkuk, the fifth last book from the end of the Old Testament. You will find it between the prophecies of Nahum and Zephaniah. Some of you may be rather irked at me repeating where you find Habakkuk, but we have to remember that while some of us know where it is, there are probably some who do not, and we wish to encourage those who do not. We turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we began to consider this chapter last time by looking at the opening five verses. You remember the general background to Habakkuk is shortly before the Babylonian exile. The prophet Jeremiah is ministering at the same time, and Habakkuk is very concerned about the state of the people of Judah. The law is held in contempt. There is no justice going forth, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And he is crying unto the Lord, and the Lord doesn't seem to be answering him. And then the Lord does answer him from verse 5 to 11 in chapter 1 and tells Habakkuk that he is doing something about it, that even if Habakkuk was to see, he wouldn't understand, he wouldn't even believe it if it were told to him. And how the Lord was raising up the Chaldeans, and they were going to be God's instruments of chastisement and correction for the people of Israel. And this raises the further concern of Habakkuk from verse 12 in chapter 1, where he is thrown into further dismay because it seems on the face of it that God is allied with evil. And how can God, who is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity, seemingly approve of what these wicked Chaldeans are doing to Israel? And this is the perplexity of the prophet. And from verse 12 in chapter 1 through to chapter 2 at verse 1, the prophet is speaking. And in verse 1, as we saw last time, he is taking the position of a prophet. He is standing upon his watchtower and he's waiting for the word of the Lord. And he will stay until the Lord will answer him, whether it be in reproof or whatever the answer will be, he will take the answer. And from verse number 2 in chapter 2, right to the end of the second chapter, we have the Lord speaking. And the first thing that the Lord tells Habakkuk the prophet in verse number 2, verses 2 and 3, is that Habakkuk is to write down a vision. The Lord is going to explain to him so clearly that nobody can possibly make a mistake concerning how God deals with sin. And the vision is to be written in permanence. It is to be written on a tablet. This is to be written for all generations. And it is to be written so plainly that even those who rush by can read it. And that the vision is for its appointed time. Indeed, the vision is for all time, as we know from the quotation of these verses 2 and 3, or 3 and 4, in the epistle to the Hebrews that we were reading. So Habakkuk is writing scripture, and scripture is never to be removed. It is a permanent record of God's word and God's work. And then we saw in verse number 4 how the Lord reminds Habakkuk that there is a distinction between those who are the righteous and those who are the unrighteous, and God knows who they are. He knows exactly, better than Habakkuk does, who is right and who is wrong in every matter. And then we also noticed in verse 5, we began to look at the general description that is given of sin. And I introduced or included that in our study last time simply because the rest of the chapter goes on to describe five different categories of sin. But verse number 5 itself indeed speaks of sin as a form of drunkenness, a form of madness where we lose our reason and we can never get enough. So that basically is what we were dealing with last time, and indeed that's where we've got to so far in our studies in the prophecy of Habakkuk. We have made the point, and it's worth making the point continually, that the prophecy of Habakkuk is one of those great little books of the Bible. It was obviously valued highly by the New Testament writers, and as we're going to see this evening, it is quoted three times. The verse that we're going to look at is quoted three times in New Testament scripture, and its suitability for New Testament times is because the great issue of Habakkuk is, what is God doing in the world? Is he doing anything about the state of the world? What is he doing about the sin in the church? Because as we're going to see as we go through chapter 2, the sins that are mentioned are not just characteristic of the Chaldeans. They are characteristic also of God's people in Israel, in Judah. Idolatry, for example, was the final straw as far as God is concerned. We know from the book of Jeremiah, this was the final straw, and nothing could avert the judgment of God because they had more idols, as many as idols as you could wish, and they exchanged the living and the true God, the fountain of living waters, as Jeremiah puts it, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water, referring to the futility of idolatry, which we will come to in due course as we come through the chapter. Well, I mentioned last time that we were going to return while we're dealing in the big picture that we have in Habakkuk. Nonetheless, there are some verses which deserve special treatment, and verse number 4 of chapter 2, as well as verse 14, and also verse 20, and verse 2 of chapter 3, the prayer for revival, and then, of course, the final verses 17 to 19. We will look at them specially, as well as in the general big context of the chapter as a whole. So there are these little choice golden texts in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and we come to one of these this evening in Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse number 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And as we pointed out the last time here, the Lord is telling Habakkuk, before he makes any mention of sin or goes into a description of sin as such, he is reminding the prophet Habakkuk that he understands perfectly there is a distinction between those who are just and those who are unjust, and the Lord knows what the distinction is and why the distinction is. And as I said, this text is quoted three times in our New Testament, as we're going to see. So the first thing that we want to look at is what is meant by this idea of righteousness. Behold, his soul which lifted up is not upright him, but the just or the righteous one shall live by faith. What is meant by faith? What is meant by living by faith? And we'll try to close off this evening by seeking to apply this to ourselves, because Habakkuk is speaking concerning individuals. It's not just that he's speaking in the mass, he's speaking concerning individuals, the man, his soul, the just individually shall live by his faith. And the first thing that we have to consider this evening then is what is implied or what is being taught concerning this teaching here of righteousness. The word just, of course, is another word for righteous. And it immediately raises the issue of who is the righteous man and who says this particular man is righteous. In whose opinion, in whose eyes is he righteous? And how is it that he is righteous as distinct from the man who is not righteous? What is the difference between them? It is evident that Habakkuk here is drawing a contrast, or the Lord is drawing a contrast, between those who are lifted up in their soul, like the Chaldeans. They're proud. They leaned upon their own wisdom. Their power was attributed to their own natural military abilities. And the Lord here is saying that in contrast to the man who trusts in himself and relies upon his own wisdom and his own prowess, and as we've already seen how these Chaldeans, typical marauders and conquerors, proud of their achievements, attributing it all to their own wisdom, their generals and the skill of their armies and such like things, the arm of flesh generally. And in contrast to that, there are those whom the Lord recognizes as righteous. And that means that automatically, and the very fundamental difference between those who are righteous And those who are unrighteous are that the righteous does not trust in himself. He is not proud. He is not a man whose soul is lifted up and relying upon his own strength. The Lord recognizes that the proud man is a man whom he is going to resist, and he is not going to allow that proud man to enter into heaven on his own terms. And anyone who is going to be acceptable to God and who is going to enter into God's everlasting life must cease to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is proud and lifted up in their own strength and in their own abilities or their own imagined abilities. So here immediately there is a contrast being made between the proud man and the man who is righteous but by definition is not a proud man. And this is something that we find repeatedly emphasized everywhere in the Bible. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Behold, the Lord sees the man who is lowly in heart and who trembles at his word. To this man I will look. And the haughty and the proud spirit, the Lord says, I abhor it. It is one of the seven abominations in the eyes of the Lord, according to the teaching of the Bible. That proud, haughty look. That way in which men sometimes imagine that they are superior to their fellows and that they can stand before God in their own achievements. And the Bible everywhere condemns and rejects such an attitude. And so here, when we are speaking of the man who is righteous or the man who is just, he is a man who by very definition is no longer a proud man. He has abandoned his own abilities. And that means that he has abandoned himself into the abilities of someone else. If he is going to have a place in God's heaven, if he is going to be acceptable to God, then it must be based on something not that he has done or done for God or done for himself. It must be based entirely on something that God has done for him. And that is how the Bible speaks of the just man. But we've got to be very clear, because the just man is not a perfect man. And in the eyes of many, there is no real distinction between the just man and the unjust man. Sometimes the man who is not just according to the Bible or not righteous seems to be the humble man. Sometimes he seems to be the righteous man. Sometimes the world puts us to shame, tragically, because nature does have its gentlemen and its nature and its ladies, and there is such a thing as natural goodness. And everything that the natural man does in his sinful condition is not living in the gutter. There are natural men, and they are quite decent fellows if you meet them, and they would share their last loaf of bread with you. And they're good neighbors, and they're kind, and they are most helpful. And sometimes you find that they put Christian people to shame, because sometimes Christian people are very unhelpful, it seems. And sometimes the natural man seems to be the righteous man. But the natural man, for all his virtues, only is natural. His virtues are natural. Everything about him is natural. And the natural man is condemned in everything. All his righteousnesses, they are as filthy rags in a certain sense. They may be good works as we esteem good works, but they are not acceptable for God as a ground in which the natural man can enter into the glory of heaven. So when we are speaking here of the difference between the just and the unjust individual, whose opinion is it that is making this distinction? It is not our opinion, because we can sometimes be wrong. Sometimes we can think that some people are going to heaven who are in fact not, and sometimes we may imagine that some people are not among the elect who in fact are. So we are very fallible in our judgments. So when there is this distinction being made in Habakkuk chapter 2 and in other places in the Bible between the man who is just and the man who is unjust, this is not man's opinion or man's differentiation. It is God himself who is making the distinction. And this is God's opinion of the individual. And this opinion that God has of the individual is based on a fundamental reality. And that is that this individual, however weak he may be, however inconsistent his or her life may be, however there may well be those sins that mar and indeed deface the life of the just man, Nonetheless, this individual is acceptable to God. His sins have been pardoned. His sins do not stand between him and God. They are real enough. The Bible does not say that God's people are sinless. The Bible is frankly honest when it records for us the sins of God's saints. And that is why we have so many examples in the Scripture of men and indeed women who are held up in the Bible as examples of faith. And yet when we look at their lives, we see that their lives are tarnished. And sometimes their lives are severely tarnished. But that does not undo their acceptability before God. They are righteous not in their own righteousness. The righteousness that the Bible speaks about, whereby men and women are acceptable to God, is not our righteousness. It has nothing to do with our righteousness. It is the righteousness of another which is imputed to us, which is gifted to us. And that is the ultimate distinction between the righteous man and the unrighteous man. The unrighteous man has no righteousness of his own. The righteous man has no righteousness of his own. But he has an imputed righteousness, because there is something about the righteous man that is immensely pleasing to God and that differentiates him from the natural, the unjust man. And this is the great issue, you see. So here we're speaking about people who are justified. We are speaking of people who, in a certain sense, are pleasing to God. Not entirely pleasing in everything they do, because God finds displeasure even in his people. There are times in the Bible when God's people need to experience the rod. But nonetheless, they are never cast off and they never lose their standing as being righteous and acceptable before him. And so here the prophet Habakkuk is speaking of this very issue. He is summarizing it all. This is not the first place where the Old Testament speaks of righteousness before God. We are told away back in Genesis, and we'll come to it later on, of how Abraham believed God, and this was accounted unto him for righteousness. And we know from the Epistle to the Hebrews, if we had gone on to read in the 11th chapter, where there is that whole galaxy of Old Testament characters, men and women. And in each case, there is something said about them, that by faith, it was by faith that the elders received a good report. Received a good report from whom? Who was it that was pleased with these people? The good report came from God. There was a certain verdict passed upon them by God. And the basis upon which he passed the verdict was, did they or did they not take him seriously? Did they believe or did they not believe his word? That is the fundamental issue. That is what it is all about. And in this world, according to the Bible, there are two kinds of people. There are those who are acceptable to God and those who are not acceptable. There are those who are pleasing and there are those who are displeasing. And it's not a matter so much as a quality of life considered individual by individual. It is a matter of how do we respond to God. What is our relationship to God determines whether we are among the just or the unjust. And the natural man sometimes looks down his nose upon the disgraceful divisions and arguments among God's people in the church, and quite rightly so. But what the natural man does not understand, and tragically what sometimes God's people don't even seem to understand, it's not a matter of being not guilty. It's a matter of being not condemned. The Bible does not say that God's people are not guilty. It says they are not condemned. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. This does not mean that there is no sin in them, that there is no guilt, which if God was going to attribute their guilt to them, he would not have a lawful right to do so. It is that they are not condemned despite their sin. Why? Because they are looking not to their own works of righteousness, which we have done, but they're looking to the sheer mercy and grace of God. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. So here is a difference which has to do with a view that we have of God, a view that we have that leads either to acceptance of His terms of salvation or rejection of His terms of salvation. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that this same principle is carried straight over without any changes whatsoever, except that all the words of God are now focused, not in many prophets in different ways, but in one person in these last days through His Son. You remember how the Epistle to the Hebrews begins. I quote it to you often because it is one of the great texts of the Bible. It explains so much. God spoke in many different ways to the prophets to the fathers by the prophets, including the prophet Habakkuk and Jeremiah and all the other prophets. Different messages for different times. But in these last days, the final word has come. It's never going to be changed. It's never going to be added to, because God has got nothing more to say to us other than what He has already said to us in His Son. In these last days, He has spoken finally once and for all in His Son. In the Old Testament times, there was always room for more revelation. When Habakkuk was done, there were other prophets going to come after Habakkuk, because Habakkuk did not give the final word. Moses did not give the final word. Other prophets were to come. And it seems from the record of the Old Testament that there were prophets who were raised up for special times, and we do not have a record in our Bibles of their prophecies. They spoke, but they did not write their prophecies. They were not writing prophecies. And so there were many more spokesmen for God in different times and in different ways in the Old Testament than we have recorded in our Old Testament scripture. But what the New Testament is insisting on is there is no more revelation, because there's no need for any more revelation. God's work of salvation has been accomplished, it has been recorded, and what more would we want Him to say? In the Old Testament, there was always more to say. When the people were in exile in Babylon, they needed a word from the Lord, because God had something to say to them in their predicament. And when they returned back after the exile, there was still more to say, because the temple had to be rebuilt. Their national life had to be rebuilt. But there is nothing more necessary to say. And God has now spoken to us by His Son. And the difference between those whom God would pronounce just or unjust is very simply on this issue of how do we respond to the Word of God. Those who respond in the way that we're going to be speaking about, they are acceptable to God, they are pleasing to God, because what they do in response to Him far outweighs their sin and their failures. Grace more abounds. When sin abounds, that's bad enough. But grace is always bigger than sin. And grace is greater than sin, and grace is stronger than sin. And we emphasize perhaps our sins overmuch. And we do so, I feel, because we underestimate and undervalue the grace of God. And I know of some Christian people, and I'm sure that you know of some of them. And when they speak of the spiritual life, it's all in terms of the terrible sins of my heart. Well, fine, our hearts are terrible. So is my heart, and so is yours. We don't need to tell each other about that. We all know. But is it not something to speak about the wonderful grace of God? When the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks about the gospel, is he always speaking about the terrible sins of his heart? He speaks about it in Romans chapter 7. And in other places, he acknowledges that he was a wicked man and an evil man, a blasphemer and injurious. He speaks about these things. But these are not the themes. These are not the tones of his message. The tones of his message are the glorious message of grace. He spoke about the cross that dealt with his sin once and for all. And he spoke as a man who knew that all his sins, however multitudinous and how very many varied they were, nonetheless, they were blotted out. And despite all the guilt accruing to every single one of them, he knew that in Christ there was no condemnation. And he would never be punished in that everlasting woe for his sins. because he was believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taking seriously what God was speaking to him in his word and in his son. And this is precisely the same that we find in the Old Testament. And what the prophet is telling us here is, or the Lord is telling us through the prophet, is how do we respond to the word of God? We're acceptable, we're pleasing, we're justified. To be righteous before God is not only the opposite of being unrighteous, it means it's the opposite of being condemned. It's the opposite of being cursed. It means to be blessed of the Lord. Not because we are good, not because we are godly, but because God is gracious. And we are righteous before him because he delights to pardon and he delights in mercy. And those who receive mercy on his terms and without demur accept his terms and come off their high horse, these people are pleasing to him, because there is nothing that is more pleasing to God than taking him seriously and believing what he says. And that's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, that those who come unto God must believe that he is, because without faith it is impossible to please him. And that means if it is impossible to please him without faith, it means that the one thing that does please him above all else is that we believe, that we have faith in him. We believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that is the important issue. And that is precisely the issue that Habakkuk and all the other prophets are speaking about, and that is consummated in the words and the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if in fact the righteousness that is being spoken of here, the just shall live by faith, if in fact it is on the basis of something that God does and something that we do in response to God, what is this medium? What is the instrument by which we move out of those who are unjust and into the company of those who are just? And the answer is faith. Now, the scholars differ as to how they would translate this particular verse. There are those who say that the way that they would translate verse number 4 is, but the just or the righteous shall live by his faith. And there are those who say that the just man by his faith shall live, or the just by faith shall live. It depends where you put the emphasis. And I don't think it really makes all that much difference in a sense, because as we're going to see in a moment, this text is applied in two different ways in the New Testament scriptures. It doesn't mean the same thing in every single place that it is mentioned. And neither does the Hebrew word for faith mean exactly the same thing in every single word, in every single place in which we find it. In fact, if our English version has only this idea of faith in two different places. It has it here in chapter 2 in Habakkuk at verse number 4. And then we have it also in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32 at verse number 20, if my memory serves me right, where Moses is singing the praises of the Lord, you remember. And he's singing that great song of Moses. And he's recounting the wanderings of the children of Israel in the desert. And how there were those times when the Lord was on the verge of casting them off, so to speak, because they are a froward people. They are a difficult, stiff-necked people in whom there is no faith. Now, what is it talking about in whom there is no faith? Does that mean that there was no faith, that they were atheists, that they were unbelievers? No, it doesn't mean that at all, because that is not the fundamental meaning of the word. The word means faithfulness. And there are those who would argue most strongly that what this text should say literally is the just or the righteous man will live in his faithfulness or by his faithfulness. In other words, his faithfulness, it means stability. The word means stability. It's a word that is used in quite a variety of different places in the Old Testament. In the book of Proverbs, for example, the word is used in a number of places for honesty and fidelity. It means that the man who is righteous or the man who is truthful is the man who is faithful, faithful to his word. And the word is used there in terms of being faithful to a testimony. It means steadiness. It's the word that is used in the book of Exodus, for example, In chapter 17 at verse 12, you remember in the battle with the Amalekites, and Moses was looking from a mountain upon the battle taking place. And as long as Moses' hands were lifted up and Moses was praying, the people of Israel prevailed. And when Moses grew weary and his hands fell down, Amalek prevailed. And you remember how Joshua and Hur, how they came and they held up Moses' hands. And we're told how Moses' hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Now that word steady, there's the same word, or it's from the same root word. It means steadfast. It means being in a steady position. Moses' hands were steadied. They were made firm. You remember how the Lord speaks through the prophet Hosea in chapter 2 of that prophecy, and how he reminds the people of Israel how he had betrothed himself to them in faithfulness. In other words, he was committing himself to them. And whether they would be faithful to him or not is not the issue. He would not give them up because of their unfaithfulness to him. He would win them back because he was reliable, he was steady, he was faithful to them, and he would do for them what he said he would do. I will be your God, and I will be a God unto you forever and for generations. And whether they would remain faithful to God was not ultimately the issue. The issue was God remaining faithful to them. That is what the word means. It means steadfastness. It means reliability. It means truthfulness. It means that there is a kind of life that comes from a way of thinking that recognizes that God is serious in what he says, and that God is to be taken seriously, that God does not mean one thing and say something different, and that despite whatever happens to the people of Israel, God's word remains. Habakkuk at least has enough faith in God's word to recognize that. You remember way back in chapter 1 at verse number 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. In other words, Habakkuk knew that even when the terrible calamity of the Babylonian invasion came, that was not in some sense going to be the end of God's people in the world. We shall not die. We shall not be extinguished. We shall not even die individually, those of us who trust in God, because the righteous man is going to live when others die, as we're going to see. And so here the prophet is speaking of this great truth, that without faith it is impossible to please God. But faith in what? Faith in God's word, the faith that God speaks. You see, the New Testament tells us, does it not, that we walk by faith, not by sight? Why do we need to be reminded of that? Why do we need to be reminded of that in considering an Old Testament text? Because the Old Testament people of God were just the same as the New Testament people. We tend to judge things by appearances. We tend to look at upon our circumstances, and we tend to judge God by the way things seem to us to be. There is a way that seems right to a man, the end thereof, or the ways of death. There is a way that seems wrong to a man, and this may well be God's way of dealing. The prophet Habakkuk has to face the awful reality that these Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation, they are going to be God's servants in this great issue of dealing with the sins of Israel. And this was something that he would never even have dreamed about in his wildest dreams, but he believes it. And he believes it to such an extent that he can finish this great little prophecy on a note of praise, one of the greatest prayers of praise in the whole of the Bible. I will rejoice in the Lord, and even although the land is burnt to a cinder, I'll still rejoice in the Lord. The same kind of robust, masculine, muscular faith and confidence that the psalmist had in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. And even though the mountains come and tumble down into the sea, we will not be afraid. Do we have that kind of faith? Do we take God as seriously as that? Supposing there is some terrible calamity comes where the mountains shake, and it's not something that's entirely unforeseen. And supposing there are those man-made calamities as well as what we call natural disasters, do we immediately join the choir of the unbelief and say, well, how can God be good and how could God control this and how can God allow this? Do we judge God by the things that we see and feel and respond to? Or do we have a view of God's word that the Lord has spoken and that's enough and that's good enough for us? And even although there are those times of contradiction, when we do not see what he's doing, we still believe that he sees what he's doing. You see, that's what the Bible means by faith. It's a very strange thing that you and I believe. We believe in God. That's very strange, you know, when you think about it. Because we think, we believe there is a person, and that that person in some strange way is bigger than our entire universe. And that's a very strange thing to believe. And that he regards as the entire universe with all its multitudes of stars and galaxies and who knows all what. And he regards it all as just small change, so to speak, and that's nothing to me. An intelligence that sees the end from the beginning, a person in whom we can enter into fellowship. This person gave his son for our little planet, and this little insignificant planet going round a little insignificant star, so we're told, and an insignificant wing of an insignificant little galaxy, so we're told. And yet in all of this, we take it seriously. That's the height of madness to the natural man. That's the height of something that is so strange as to be just incredible that people nowadays could believe such things. But the Bible insists that if we take that seriously, God regards us as being acceptable to him and pleasing to him. And our sins will mar our lives and our weaknesses will trouble our souls, but God will be pleased and he will never cast us off. Because once you are righteous in his eyes, he never regards you as anything other than righteous and pleasing to him. So this faith, you see, is believing and remaining firmly adhered, attached to nothing more than the bare word of God. Now, it's interesting the way that the New Testament uses this Old Testament passage. It is quoted in three places, in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 11, and again it is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse number 38. And these are the three places. Now it is most important and surely highly instructive that the New Testament writers, Paul in two places, and the writer to the Hebrews, when they are seeking to instill Christian doctrine, they apply this particular text to New Testament times. But the Apostle Paul applies it in a certain kind of way, different to the way that it's applied in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the writing of the Apostle Paul, he speaks of this text in terms of justification. In both Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3, he speaks in terms of our entry into this proper relationship with God. The just shall live by faith. How does a man become right with God? This is the great cry and the great watchword of the Reformation, and rightly so. It is by faith in Christ. The just shall live by faith in Christ Jesus now, because Jesus is the Word of God. And we always see faith in connection with God's Word, the way that God speaks to us. But then when we come to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we find that this great text of Scripture is used not in terms of justification, but in terms of sanctification. The just who is righteous by faith is going to live. And that means that faith is not simply that something that brings us into a right relationship with God. It is something that keeps us in a right relationship with God. It is something by which we live day by day and needs to be renewed day by day. And I think that we need to grasp this very clearly, because there is a certain danger in looking at justification in isolation. Because justification for the Christian is always over and done with. But the Christian life is never over and done with. The Christian life, as Horatius Bonar puts it, is a living principle. It is a day-by-day recommitment and a reconsecration of our lives to God. How do we do it? We do it by faith. Faith always comes by hearing, but faith continues always by hearing. Faith needs to be nourished. Because God's people in the wilderness, they had their times when they were strong for the Lord. They would do anything. They would follow Him anywhere. Whatsoever the Lord commands us, we will do, they said, on a number of occasions. And they meant it, and they did it. And they contributed to the tabernacle, and they gave of their goods, and they followed Moses. And then the next time we see them, we find them grumbling and moaning and not wanting to go any farther. So we find them all for the Lord one day and not for the Lord the next. Full of obedience and zeal today and dead and indifferent tomorrow. But you see, that will not do, because faith covers not just those moments when we begin, but faith covers every moment subsequent when we continue. And the writer to the Hebrews is not speaking in terms of justification. He is speaking in terms of persevering in the faith and continuing. Do not lose the hope of the confidence or the profession of your faith. He is speaking of people who have made a good confession of Christ. They have suffered for Christ, these Hebrews to whom he is writing. It seems that they are going to suffer even more for Christ. And it seems that some of them are beginning to have second thoughts about this whole Christian life. And they are thinking of going back to Judaism and the priests and Moses and going back to the Old Testament sacrifice. The security, you see, where the priest did it all. And they just left it all in his hands. And the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging those Christians to continue despite the future suffering. And to continue because Christ is going to come. All is going to be well, he is assuring them. Because the prophecy of Habakkuk, the one who is coming, he will come and will not tarry. According as it is written. The vision, you see, that Habakkuk was given. The writer to the Hebrews brings it up before God's people in difficult times. Just as Habakkuk was commanded to write for God's people in difficult times. The life of sanctification depends upon faith. And it does so for a very simple reason. Everything in the Christian life depends upon faith. Have you ever noticed the different kinds of things that the people of God in the Old Testament did according to Hebrews chapter 11? They didn't all do the same thing. They weren't all the same. They lived in different times. They were required to do different things. But each one did whatever it was in his or her own environment according to faith. They all did different things. They lived in different ways. But faith was the principle that governed their lives. It was faith that not only led Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, it was faith that enabled him to live in tents as a pilgrim for the rest of his years. Along with Isaac and Jacob, a pilgrim upon the earth. Each day he lived as a pilgrim in Canaan. He was living by faith. It wasn't that he looked back to the good old days when he left Ur. That was just the beginning of it. How else are we going to live if not by faith? And so when this text says the man who is righteous by faith is going to live, it doesn't mean simply he's going to live in glory. It means his whole life is going to be shaped by faith. And day by day he will, as it will, mold his living according to what God has said. That's what faith is. Faith works, you see. Faith without works is dead. And faith works because we love the one who gave us the word. We desire to do his will. We love what he asks us to do. And this is what is being spoken. You see, there are terrible times coming shortly upon Judah. And many of God's dear people, as we know at that time, their hearts were fainting and quaking within them. But we also know from the prophecy of Ezekiel, and indeed the latter chapters of Jeremiah, and from the book of Daniel, we know that there were those who did survive. They didn't just survive, they were conquerors in the midst of the Babylonian tragedy. They lived by faith. They never became Babylonians. Their heart was always set upon Zion, upon Jerusalem. And a remnant did return, and they returned because they believed that God was going to bring them back and reestablish them in the promised land once again. And all of that, you see, we live by faith, not by sight. And that is not a once for all, over and done with action, justified, a way back. You see, we emphasize justification correctly, but when we emphasize it too much, we're not correct. because justification is only the foundation, and foundations are not the entirety of the building. We must now build. And what do we build? We build by faith. We continue as we began, believing the word of the Lord. Unless you believe in me, Jesus said, you have no life in you. And there is the simplicity and the challenge and also the effrontery of faith. Because God doesn't ask us to do great things for him. He'll do all the great things for us. He doesn't ask us to do great sacrificial things. He asks us to trust his word, to leave the issues to him. He will fight our battles. That's why he's called in the Old Testament the God of battles. The God whose right hand stretches. He does the difficult deeds. And he delights when we rest upon them and believe that he's done them. And when we take him seriously, not only in terms of what he did for us in the past, but what he's doing for us in the present and what he's going to do for us in the future. You see, faith is that vast, all-encompassing, firm adherence. It is based. The reformers and the other theologians were correct, you know, when they said that faith ultimately is, it is knowledge, it is assent, and it is trust. That's not wrong. That's perfectly right. That's a good scaffolding. But scaffoldings are not the building. These doctrinal statements, they keep us from going wrong, and they keep us on the right road. But the bones are not the body. The bones are the skeleton. And we need to put flesh on it. And that's sanctification, and that's obedience, and that's prayer, and that's suffering, and that is kindness, and that is trusting the Lord when the world seems to be collapsing around us, and when things are not the way that we would have preferred them to be. That's faith. Faithfulness, firmness, adherence, fidelity. Come what may, God has spoken. I believe, and therefore I spoke what God has spoken. And our Lord Jesus Christ is entirely in line with the Old Testament prophets when he continually reminds his hearers of what the Word of God said. The Word of God cannot be broken. The Scripture is the Word of God. The Word of God has come, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. Do we believe that? Everywhere in the world we are being told today that is not true. Increasingly, it seems in the church today, we are being told that is not true. We take certain things in the Bible with the proverbial pinches of salt. Well, the man who is just is going to live, not only live in the sense that he will live when others die, as we'll see in a moment, but his day-by-day experience of life is going to be living by the Word of God. And that is why God is pleased. And God will call these people righteous, not because they're righteous in themselves, but he has made them righteous. He has passed the verdict. He has justified them. And he will defend them. And if God is for us, who is going to be against us? That's the issue, you see. And then what is meant by this shall live? Well, I've already touched upon it. Time is racing away with us, and I don't have long to go. I'll close off in a few minutes. It means that we live day by day, believing and growing in faith. Faith must develop. Faith must become all-inclusive and all-controlling. There is such a thing as weak faith. There is such a thing as being strong in faith. And the stronger in faith we are, the better it's going to be, the more God will be pleased with us, because the more we are taking him seriously. Faith is nothing more than just accepting God's word at its face value and applying it to our lives. It doesn't mean that we understand it all. It doesn't mean that we understand ourselves. It means that we believe what God has said. Just like Abraham, when he believed God, he was an old man. Sarah, his wife, was way beyond the normal child-bearing age. But he believed that God could do it. And that pleased God. It raises the question, doesn't it? Was the birth of Isaac a natural event, or was it a miracle event? The scholars differ. I don't know. Probably both. Because God works through means. but he still works in his own mysterious, miraculous way too. But the point is, you see, life in general, the man who is going to live as Habakkuk is going to live when the Chaldeans do invade and burn the place to a cinder, they still trust in the Lord. And Habakkuk was not going to be alone in living his life in the midst of such tragedy and such destruction. But it means ultimately life, because life in the Bible is life with God. It means life in fellowship with God. It means life that will never end. It means eternal life. And that is ultimately the end, the consequence of the man who believes in God's word and takes it seriously and with whom God is pleased. What does God do with such a man? Well, he doesn't simply justify him, adopt him, sanctify him, preserve him, and direct him, and encourage him, and rebuke him. He does all of those things, but he gives to him life. Life that shall never end. And we have that in the Old Testament, in the Psalms. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Zion may be burnt to a cinder and the stones removed one by one, but life that will never end. David says, does he not, that he was going to live in the house of the Lord forever? Does our Lord Jesus Christ not speak of the same thing? I have come that they might have life, life more abundant, life that is beyond this present life. We were speaking about this on Wednesday night in our meeting. To die is gain. And that's the way that Paul looks at it. That's also the way that the writer of the Hebrews looks at it. If you fall back, he says, you go into death. What remains in the past? Nothing but death. Fall away from Christ and you have no life. Remain in Christ. Remain in Christ. Cleave to Christ. Close to Christ. Day by day live believing in Christ Jesus. And your life will instinctively and automatically be a life of faithfulness. And when your life of faithfulness is done, you will find that you're still alive with a kind of life that you have never known before. Because to be with Christ is far better. Lazarus was taken by the angels to Abram's bosom immediately. Immediately. There's no interruption, you know. There's no hiatus. Once you're alive, you're alive. And the life that you and I have as Christians now is already the seed of eternal life. There are hindrances to it. It's imperfect. But the seed is there. Even now, we have life. He has given to us life that shall never end. I was going to say more. But you see how big this is. We've only been scratching the surface, really. Because all of this applies to individuals. This means that the issue for you and for me is very simple. Are we going to believe? Are we determined that we will believe? Or are we determined that we will not believe? The choice. You see, faith is a choice. There are certain things, and on this I am finished. There are certain things in the Bible which we are never required to do. God never tells us to justify ourselves. He never tells us to adopt ourselves into his family. He never tells us to elect ourselves to everlasting life. He never even tells us to forgive us ourselves, because we can't do these things. He does those things for us. He never tells us to die for our own sins, to purge our sin. We don't believe in purgatory. Bible doesn't teach it. There's only one man who died for sins once forever. But there are things that we must do. God will not believe for us. He gives us faith, but we must exercise it. He gives to us repentance, but we must repent. He gives to us that exercise and activity of love, but we must do the loving and we must do the exercising. And that means that we've got to make a choice in the matter. We have a choice in the matter. And the issue for you and for me is the issue. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. God doesn't see the unbeliever, kind he may be, nature's gentleman to perfection he may be, but if there's this fatal flaw of unbelief, he is totally unacceptable, because he is not taking God seriously. and the other ones who recognize the gravity and the reality and the awfulness of their sin, but they believe in God's mercy, they're pleasing to Him. And that's what the psalmist says, does he not? O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with Him there is plenteous redemption. And the psalmist says also that He delighteth in mercy. He delights to hear and to welcome sinners. And that's what Habakkuk is talking about. And that's why the New Testament writers, they found this text so, so clear and so specific that they utilized it without any sense of embarrassment. No misappropriation, perfect appropriation to New Testament times. The just shall live by faith. The man who is righteous, the woman who is righteous before God, by faith shall live. The man who is righteous before God will live by his faith. These are the issues in this great text. May God bless His word to us.